and our incredible family that joins us through the Church Online platform. And let me just say, we are really, really incredibly grateful for all the love and support you guys give, not only to us, but to so many people throughout the community. Thank you for all your prayers, for all of your encouragement, your text messages. They really are so appreciated. And I just really want to say thank you again for everything you guys do. There's a really incredible ministry that goes on behind the scenes here at the Cross as a big family. Amen. And I know not everyone can be here that wants to be here, but what you do and how you serve really does matter and has massive spiritual impact on the lives that you touch. So I just want you to know it's been a really, really big blessing to a lot of people. So we thank you. All right, well, today we have made it to chapter 4 of John's Gospel. John chapter 4, if you are new with us, we've been going right through the Gospel of John verse by verse. We finished chapter 3 last week, and we come to the well-known story of Jesus and the woman at the well. It is a beautiful story as Jesus ministers to a woman who is in most social circles of her day considered an outcast, a half-breed. She is broken. She is an adulterous woman. Yet Jesus sees beyond all of that and, as always, goes straight to the heart of the issue. He sees a sinner just like everybody else and someone who is in desperate need of his mercy and his grace. It's a simple yet beautiful example of the love of Christ and the heart he has, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Now, before we get into our story, I want to remind you once again the purpose of John's Gospel, because though this is a story of a Samaritan woman and of her conversion, that is really secondary. The primary purpose is to unveil Christ and to declare Jesus as the Messiah. John told us his purpose in chapter 20, verse 31. He said, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, one of the things that makes this story so unique is that through the first, the three chapters of this gospel, we've seen John present witness after witness testifying to Christ's lordship. So, for example, in John chapter 1, John the apostle, the author of this gospel, presents Jesus as the Word who became flesh, and he dwelt among us, verse 14, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." We witnessed John the Baptist over and over again testify, like in verse 34 of chapter 1. He says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The disciples of Jesus, remember when we saw Andrew run to his brother Simon Peter's house? "We have found the Messiah," he yelled. We see it when Philip finds Andrew, and he says, "We have found the one who Moses and the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth. This is the Christ." It's the Messiah. Even Nathanael, who you remember, said to Philip sort of cynically, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But once he met Jesus, you know, he says, "Hey, come and see. Come and see, and I'll let you know if anything comes good out of Nazareth." He meets Jesus, and Jesus told Nathanael, "Before Philip came to see you, I saw you under that fig tree." What happened? Well, his eyes were suddenly open, and he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so we have seen all these eyewitness testimonies that John continues to present through the first three chapters of the gospel, but this is the first time. This will be the first time the identity of the Messiah will be revealed from his own lips. We see this in John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. In 25, the Samaritan woman speaks to the Messiah who is to come. And when the one comes, she says, he will declare all things to us. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, what makes this public declaration in chapter 4 so unique is it's not given to a high priest, right? Jesus doesn't announce this when he was down in Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple. He didn't choose to do this to a significant religious leader like, say, Nicodemus. It's not even given in Jerusalem. Instead, Jesus chooses a Samaritan woman, someone who wouldn't even be allowed in the temple in Jerusalem, let alone near a priest. She is in every sense considered defiled, and yet Jesus chooses her. It's amazing. Now, having said all that, as we go through this story, I want us to pay extra close attention to how it is that Jesus ministers to this hurting and broken woman. And what are some of the principles that we can apply as we then go out and share the good news of the gospel to a world that is hurting and who desperately needs it? As we get into the text this morning, you'll notice this is a fairly long conversation. The whole text of the story here covers 42 verses. So we'll probably spend 2 to 3 weeks so we can appropriately cover all of its rich truths. So today we're going to be covering verses 1 through 14. We'll read them through once, and then we will come back and consider them more carefully. So let's read this, John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. The Bible says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, you remember we covered this during the last study, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's 12 noon our time. Verse 7, there a woman of Samaria came to draw some water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I might need a drink of my water today, just a heads up. I usually don't, but thank you. And thank you, Don, for always pouring me a big glass. Notice, Jesus doesn't offer this woman a list of things to do or a bunch of things that she needs to get in order to make her life better. What he promises her could be summed up here with one word, like that drink of water I just had, refreshment. Refreshment. Now, the refreshment verbalized in the term living water is a spiritual inward condition. It is not a physical condition. It is not an emotional or psychological condition. It's an inward spiritual quenching that every individual, in fact, thirsts for. It doesn't come from having things. It doesn't come from doing things. It doesn't even come from stopping to do things. True refreshment is an inside job. In Acts chapter 3, Peter will address the nation and say much of the same thing. He says in verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshment may come from the Lord." Refreshment. Now there are four realities about this living water, this refreshment that Jesus shows us in these 14 verses. The first that I want you to notice is that the need is universal. The need is universal. Everybody has this need. Ethnically, your gender, your economic status, it's a universal need. You'll notice in verse 3 of our text that Jesus left Judea, that's south, that's Jerusalem area, and he departed again to Galilee. That's north. Verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. So we started our story with Jesus in Galilee. You remember the wedding feast that was in Cana. Jesus turned the water into wine. Then he went down south to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. We saw the cleansing of the temple. And of course, in chapter 3, with the meeting of Nicodemus. All that took place in Judea. But now John wants us to know that there's a lot of other people besides Nicodemus and besides those in Jerusalem and Judea area who also need to hear the truth of the gospel. And that's the reason verse 4 is stated the way it is. But he, being the Lord, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, to a Jewish person 2,000 years ago hearing this, they would go, huh? He needed to go through Samaria? Because, you see, they viewed going through Samaria was the same as walking through knee-high worth of waste. They despised the Samaritans and looked at them as dirty and corrupted. It is why John says in verse 9, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, it's important that I explain to you why this is so you understand this entire context to the Samaritan woman. The Samaritans, for hundreds of years, had a worshiping system of worshiping false gods, pagan gods. It was actually a mixed system. And it all started following King Solomon's death when the tensions arose between the northern and the southern tribes of Israel, northern Israel, then south, and eventually you had the kingdom which split into two, Israel and Judah. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So essentially two separate countries, if you will. Well, Jeroboam then took over Judea, and man, things got a whole lot worse. He instituted calf worship. Remember the two golden calves. There was rivalry then over his people that wanted to go down to south, down to Jerusalem, to go worship in the temple. Animosity just continued to grow between north and south. Well, years passed. In 722 BC, the great Assyrian Empire, we can read about all this in 2 Kings chapter 17, the great Assyrian Empire took the northern kingdom captive and effectively took the best of their population out of the country and brought them back to them to Assyria. And then what they did is they repopulated Samaria with other foreign nationals that they had taken from other countries that they had conquered. So now you have a total mixture of Jew and Gentile, of pagan and Judaism. And with the Gentiles, you had different gods and goddesses, different worship systems that just all got melded into one worship system. And then, of course, the intermarriage of Jew and Gentile in Samaria over time. Those down south began to look at those up north as a bunch of half-breeds. All right? So they're not true Jews like us anymore. They're corrupted. They're not Jewish people. Now, you remember in 586 B.C., we covered Daniel last year when Israel fell. Jerusalem was burned to the ground. The temple was ransacked and destroyed. And then their people were also, you remember, taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And so we went through all that. Well, they didn't intermarry. And when they came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, you remember Nehemiah and rebuilding the wall and the book of Ezra. In those books, we read that how some of the Samaritans actually had wanted to help. And remember what the Jews said. They said, "No way, you've got no part of helping us rebuild our temple or these walls in Judea." Historians tell us then in 330 BC, the Samaritans then built their own rival temple up north in the northern kingdom in Mount Gerizim, which is right where Jesus is at there in Sychar. They made up their own stories about Abraham coming there and offering his son and so on. So when we read he had to go through Samaria, and a Jewish person was like, why? Why would he want to go there? Why in the world would he need to go to Samaria? In fact, if you're traveling north to Galilee, what most Jews would have done during that time is they would go east, cross the Jordan River, and then they would go up, they would head up north into Perea, and then they would hang a left, and you'd go back into Galilee. So they literally would go around Samaria. It was the long way around, but boy, it was worth it. We had to avoid the cooties so that no one would get by going through Samaria. But John wants you to know that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. This is unbelievable, because people in Samaria, Jesus knows, need the gospel as much as the people in Judea. That's what he wants us to know. The need is universal. Now, here's what's interesting to me. You couldn't find really two more polar opposites in human beings than Nicodemus, the Jew of Judea, and then this unnamed woman from Samaria. Total opposites from each other. I made a quick little list. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee. She belonged to a rival religion. He was a politician, part of the Sanhedrin. She had no status whatsoever. He was a scholar. She was very likely uneducated. He was highly moral. The woman is immoral, as we will see in our text next time. He has a name, Nicodemus. She is nameless. We do not know her name. Nicodemus came at night. She came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking Jesus. Jesus came seeking the woman. He needed to go through Samaria. So you've got two people that John wants us to know in chapters 3 and chapters 4. You've got Nicodemus, who presents that no one is too high and too mighty to be noticed and wanted by Christ. Beautiful in their own comparisons. And then the woman represents that you just can't sink too low to be noticed and wanted by Christ. So they have two opposites, but they have a common ground, and the common ground is their need. Nicodemus needs Jesus. The woman at the well needs Jesus. The Bible says clearly in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Nicodemus has, this woman has. Isaiah 53, verse 6 tells us, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Whether it's the way of religion like Nicodemus, or it's the way of loose living like the woman in Samaria. They've all gone their own way, and they all have a common need, and that is for Jesus Christ. I love what one author wrote. He wrote, "If our greatest need would have been for information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need would have been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need was money, God would have sent us an economist. But our greatest need was forgiveness, and so God sent us a savior." And here's the savior going to Jerusalem, to Judea, and now to Samaria. John wants us to know the need is universal. Everyone needs Jesus Christ. There is a second reality about this spiritual refreshment and living water, and that is that the task is formable. Verse 5, I want you to notice this. So, Jesus came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, the best estimate would be that if you started in Bethany, Bethany would have been near Jerusalem. If Jesus had been staying there, you know, we don't know, but he may have been staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But let's assume he's somewhere near Bethany where he's staying, right near Jerusalem. It's about a 20-mile hike to Samaria. Now, when I say hike, I don't mean like, you know, a little trot up a hill. Every geographic sort of commentary refers to this path as being an exerting kind of a hike. You go up and down mountainsides. It's a vigorous hike of about 20 miles. Now, obviously, they're on foot, right? They're climbing up the side of Judean and Samaritan hills in what? In lousy sandals, right? It says in verse 6, Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus at the well. Thus here, meaning it's a wearied condition. It's not thus in that context. It's a weary condition. He sat slumped, wearied by the well. About the sixth hour, the day would start at 6 o'clock. Approximately 6 hours would bring it to about noon. The sun is at its peak. He walked this vigorous 20 miles this morning. He is exhausted. The word wearied, kapiao, means to be to the point of sweat and exhaustion. It's an extreme condition. He's totally wiped out. He is spent. It is noon under the hot, blazing sun. He sits down on the edge of the well. The stage is set for this amazing encounter that's to happen. And again, we see the humanity of Jesus here, don't we? You see his humanity. Fully God, but fully man. He understands all that we suffer as men and women because he was one of us. He knew what it was to be weary and to be thirsty, to be worn out, to be exhausted. Which contributes to him being a sympathetic high priest, doesn't it? Who learned from his own experience having lived life like us. Jesus walked in our flesh. He understands even physical weariness, mental exhaustion. This is the heart of Jesus. It is the ministering heart of Jesus that carries him on still, despite all that. Now, when we sort of read through the Gospels, you might have noticed this too, there's a real sort of rapid pace of Jesus' life, especially Mark. Mark's gospel is like one thing after another after another. And so though we only get sort of like snippets of everything that's going on in each event, we know that Jesus was always surrounded with people, right? There were crowds that gathered around him by the masses. He worked late into the night, hours, woke up early in the morning. When he was alone with his disciples, he was mentoring them and teaching them and they had lots of questions for him, I'm sure, at some point. It's like, "Peter, one more question, okay?" But I see this, at least in the text. I mean, Jesus isn't on vacation hanging around. He's got 3.5 years. The clock is ticking. He's on the move a lot of the times. He's exhausted. He doesn't have any of the fine things that we have in life. No AC, no hiking boots, none of that stuff. He rarely had any time alone to rest unless he had carved it out early in the morning and later the night when he spent time with his heavenly Father. Jesus' example calls us to then expand our hearts, all right? And by doing so, being vulnerable to some pain sometimes and some disappointments as ministers of Christ. It's difficult for us in the West here, but we have to reach out of love to others. Here's a question that I have for all of us. Have you ever wearied yourself in the pursuit of souls, physically or mentally or emotionally? Have you expended everything that you had because you cared for somebody that you loved and wanted to share what it is of the good news of Jesus Christ with them? Have you ever been to a place maybe where you were uncomfortable in order to share the good news of Christ? Some of you know, a couple weeks ago, I went and met with some Mormons at one of their meeting houses. I'll be honest, it was real difficult. It was real difficult. My heart aches for them. They're deceived, and they have a lot of layers of false teaching. And they know their translations really well and know how to twist it, and they have unbiblical answers for just about everything you bring to them. But those guys still were on my heart, and I just went in there. I presented the clear gospel to them, gave them some scriptures to challenge some of those teachings that they shared, and I prayed with them. I prayed that God would open their eyes. The kids at Hawthorne School last week I met with, a much easier crowd, right? Share the gospel with them, share a little of their testimony, make them laugh a little bit. I love to meet with the teens in our area. Those are easy. Those are great, great times. But, you know, as Katie just said, this past Monday was tough. I'll be honest, Monday was tough. Katie and I went up to Concord. We went about 5 or 6 different locations with the Concord Homeless Coalition. These people are in a lot of hurt, man. Most of them were heavily strung out. And you have to, you know, literally watch your step walking through some of these trails so you're not stepping on needles. They're there for various reasons. Monday, it was pouring. It was raw. And they're out there in these little makeshift camps and in these makeshift tarps and tents and out in the middle of the woods scattered throughout the city of Concord. It was hard. None of them were even in the condition that we could pray with them. Not one. A lot of them have massive trust issues. There was serious paranoia going on. A lot of them from this past weekend or weekend before, it was compounded because they had another death in their community. Though they're spread out, they are a community of people who work together, and so the drug use goes sky high when they go to one of these funerals. And it was an ugly scene. But, you know, when we were able to bless them with those socks because they were freezing cold and miserable and pass out some of those feet warmers, some of the more stable ones were able to give those Dunkin' cards that could go in and clean up a little bit. They were very grateful. They were very grateful. You know, the point is if you have a ministering heart and you sort of put yourself out there, it's not always going to be easy. The hike might be long. The sun might be hot. The rain might make it cold. But we go out to these places because Jesus told us to go. That's why he said, go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all of creation. Jesus' example is in that. He went to some home church on a Sunday and preached to a bunch of saved people once a week. No, he went and met with the broken, the marginalized, the sick, the cast aside. We should all have some kind of a ministry. And if you don't have a ministry, look around for an opportunity. Pray for an opportunity that God would put someone in front of you. God, use me today. Because the last time I checked, there's a lot of people out there who don't know Christ. We want to be a church who's not insider focused. We're outside focused, right? A lot of churches, man, they're inward focused. It becomes a bless me cup. That's your job here. Pastor, I'm here. Now, bless me. Bless me, I'll come here and get some more. And all the energy and all the focus and all the programs the church has are to benefit us each week. And so we can't all go across the world. But how about just across town? How about across the road? And you know, if you can't do that physically, you can't do that. I mentioned this before. We have those who do a card ministry, right? Or you have a phone call ministry. And there's always great people to partner with, like the Agape ministry we just did in the Philippines, or sponsor a child through compassion. Jews for Jesus. Be a prayer warrior. But the rest of us, it's boots on the ground. We want to see the world change. It's boots on the ground. Praise God. Praise God. All right. Well, here's a third reality about this refreshment. And we've all experienced this on some level. And this is what makes it difficult. The heart is insensible to it. And what I mean is it's simply without feeling. Sometimes they are numb to their own condition. The world needs it. It's a universal need. It's a formidable task because there are so many out there who don't know Christ. But the human heart is hardened. It's calloused to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see this here in the woman at the well, verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, listen to the tone of her voice. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" John adds, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" So Jesus begins the conversation with a simple, "Give me a drink." But then he quickly moves the conversation into deeper spiritual levels as he goes. Meanwhile, the whole metaphor of living water goes whoop, whoop, right over her head. She doesn't get it. Notice again that tone in verse 9. "How is it that you, being a Jew, asks a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" So he says in verse 10, "If you knew," which implies she doesn't know, does she? She doesn't get it. Now, there's something that would help at this point. 2,000 years ago in Jewish literature, you know what living water was? It was nothing more than flowing water, moving water. So it was the contrast of water in a well or water in a cistern that didn't move, just stagnant. Something that would stay and be collected there. But that was standing water. It was stagnant. Living water was on the move. It's a stream. It's a brook. It was living water. So that's what she's thinking. Jesus is meaning it spiritually, but she's taking it literally. So she's saying, "Well, where is this stream? Tell me where the stream is. Jacob didn't find no stream here. Are you telling me you know Samaria better than a father Jacob? He wouldn't have dug this 100-foot well, if there was a stream around here. So you found living water. Where is it? Show me. So she doesn't get what Jesus is saying to her yet. Now, if she had known her Old Testament just a little bit better, she might have picked up on it. Because all throughout the Old Testament, there's this analogy of refreshment, of using the term of water. But it speaks of an inner refreshment of the soul. Psalms chapter 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, my living God. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3 promises, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. All beautifully illustrated metaphors, living water. But here's maybe the best Old Testament passage that Jesus might have been thinking of because it fits right in with this. It's from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to what God says. He says, for my people have committed two evils, okay? Number one, they have forsaken me. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Number two, and they have dug out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've got cracks in them. They're leaking. They're useless. They've rejected me, the fountain of living water. They've dug out from their own experiences these wells and these cisterns. And they're broken because they can't even hold the water. Now, what the woman at the well reveals here is the condition I believe is on every human heart. And here it is. It's that people are massively thirsty, but they either don't want to admit it or they don't even realize it. They're not even in touch with the need. And don't you find it interesting that both Nicodemus and the woman reacted to what Jesus said to each of them in a very literal kind of way? Remember Nicodemus? Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he goes, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Yeah, Nicodemus, that's what I'm talking about. And now here's the woman at the well going, where's that stream? I can't see any stream. Now, sadly, this is also the condition we see for too many people today. We live in a culture who seemingly and increasingly is spiritually blind and deaf. Paul puts it this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, but the natural man, and we were all natural man, we are all of the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Have you ever sat across the table of someone you love after sharing the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel with them, and there's nothing but a blank look on their face? It's heartbreaking. You want to scream, it's foolishness to them. I know. The cross was foolishness. Put it away. Jesus says to the woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I'm sorry, children. It's true, isn't it? If the world knew the gift that God was waiting, the gift that God had ready for every believer, are you kidding me? Everyone you know would be lining up down the street waiting to get this gift. If they only knew. How can I get some of that living water? Is there anything I can do to get this living water? Please, I'm desperate. I need to have that living water. But 1 Corinthians 1, Verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." But we were all there, weren't we? That's foolish. You're weak. Keep believing that guy up in the clouds. I hope it takes care of you. And so it is very difficult because of the insensibility of the heart to tell people the truth unless God opens their heart, which he will to the Samaritan woman before the day ends. Now here's our fourth and final reality about this refreshment. And this is such good news because though we might have difficulty of breaking through those hardened hearts, we know that a Savior is capable. The Savior is in fact capable. He can do it. What he promises, he can do. And he will in this woman's life. Verse 13, here's the promise. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," that's her water, that's the water that comes from the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, he will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Verse 13 is really the banner statement we could apply to every one of our earthly pursuits, all of our earthly efforts and dreams. Think about it. Every earthly pursuit short of Christ, you could write over, "Drink of this water and you will thirst again." But if I could only marry her, "Drink of this water and you will thirst again." Oh, if only I made that much money, "Drink of this water and you will thirst again." Oh, if I could only live in that beautiful house, "Drink of this water and you will thirst again." Whatever it is, that's the banner statement for the experience. You'll just get thirsty again. I don't want it, I just need it. The attempt to quench spiritual thirst with worldly things is like what happens to those ill-fated sailors who are stuck out at sea and they've run out of food and water. They got nothing left. So you've heard the stories. They get so desperate that they drink ocean water. It's the last desperate measure to get water to quench that thirst, but it only makes the condition worse. Now this whole search for refreshment actually begins when we're all quite young. It's part of the human condition. We all got it. That satisfaction doesn't come to us naturally. It comes to us supernaturally. Remember back when you were a kid and sort of the if-onlys syndromes that sort of followed you all throughout the life? I'll remind you because you've all had it before. Remember when you were, I don't know, maybe sixth or seventh grade and you thought, "If only I were a teenager, then life would be good." And then you got there, but it's not enough. Because now you're a teenager, and they said, "If I only had a car," right? "If I only got my license," and though you get there and you get the car, but I still got my parents, right? So now you're saying, "If only I was out of the house and on my own, and I could do whatever I wanted." And eventually you got there too, didn't you? But it's still not enough, because now you're thinking, "If only I could get married." And so then you get married, but now it's, "If I only had children, then I'd really be happy." And then you got children, but now it's like, "If only my children would grow and get out of the house, I could have some peace and quiet." And it goes on and on and on. We are never able to satisfy that thing in us on our own. It's a God-shaped hole, we sometimes say, in our heart. And until he fills it, you never quite feel satisfied, do we? Something is always missing. Oh, I felt it for so long. What's missing? Something is missing. But Jesus is capable of fulfilling his promise. Now, not only to give you refreshment, did you notice there what else is that he said? He said, you're not just going to be refreshed. It's permanent. This thing is eternal. I mean, this is incredible. Look at the end of verse 14. Jesus says, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's a perpetual spring. It's not like that standing, stagnant water like in a cistern. This is living water. It's like the aquifer constantly pouring in, and it's bubbling up continually, moving and pouring into you and refilling you. You will never go thirsty again because this well never stops giving you what you need. That's because when Christ is within you, when you receive Christ, he's now the source of my joy. That means you never have to go back to the drugs again. It means you never have to go back to the booze again. You never have to go find it in somebody else, in something else, whatever it is for you. All of our idols just fall to the ground. Our life is not perfect, but because of him, living water, it's a fountain exploding within. We abide in Christ, and Christ abides in you. No branch can bear any fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. We are connected forever in Christ. We who are in Christ remain in his love. He puts his spirit in you as a seal. You are his, a son or daughter of the king. He has chosen you. You don't have to keep looking for it on the outside. In this empty, broken world, that search is over. It's over. I was tired. I was at the end. Real close. It's a fountain, not a stream or even a babbling brook, but a fountain of water springing up in you. Mature Christianity, as we grow, we start as babes, and we got to pray for ourselves. And we need everything. We need everyone helping me because I'm just a babe and things are difficult. But as we grow in Christ, it's just springing up and it comes out of you. You want to share with others. You're not so needy all the time. I still need prayers, but I don't need them constantly. We grow a little bit. We mature a little bit in Christ. I'm strong enough, I can spend some time praying for others and serving others and giving to others. We are all Nicodemus. We are all this unnamed woman at the well. Jesus is pursuing a woman who we will find out next week has some heavy baggage. And yet we find that Jesus needed to go through to Samaria. Everything is intentional here. He must get to this woman. It's not just happening by chance. This is by design. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I'm not coming here to condemn you. I'm not breaking all these taboos to condemn you. Jesus didn't care about any of those things. I mean, in this time, men weren't able to speak to other women alone. Rabbis weren't allowed to speak to women in public, period. Period. One commentary said, not even your family member, if she was a girl, could you speak to her in public. Everything that Christ went after this woman with then is grace in your face. He broke the rules for her for grace. I don't care about any of that. I care about her, and she's mine, and you're mine. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, we read, from his fullness, we have all received. We have all received, we who are critical and bitter and drunk and angry and fearful and lustful, the Bible says, grace upon grace. And if you haven't experienced his grace, God is still pursuing you. Amen. Right now, graciously. Graciously. At this very moment, he has his hand extended for you, and he will not give up until he has you. I thank God every day he never gave up on me. Even when I had given up on myself. come forward today, ask him into your life, and allow him to set up that fountain of grace. Our leaders will be up front here, happy to be praying with you. Sorry for yelling at you so long. Please stand and join me as we sing a song of invitation, Our God.